So turn to the book of Malachi, if you would. Our series is coming to a close. If things go as I hope that they will, a series that was begun in 2019 and certainly expected to end it in early 2020, or mid-2020 at least, or whatever. Any way it got disrupted by the pandemic. And now we hope to finish with a message this week. Next week, there'll be no evening service on Father's Day. And then one final closing message on the book of Malachi to end until we begin our summer schedule. And so Malachi is well known, mostly because he talks about tithing, and rightfully so. And the challenge is given, you know, prove me. I will bless you if you, you know, give. But he chastises them for being weak and miserly. I was just glad we just had a deacon meeting just a few minutes ago, and it's very encouraging. Our attendance has been a little discouraging, but our finances are doing pretty well. Thank the Lord for that, you know. And to be running a very positive balance is encouraging, and we're glad for that. But, you know, we're in the business of souls more than anything else. But givers are blessed is the truth of the matter. And we do know that that gets played up in the wrong way in some circles. And you give so you can get. No, that's never the case. But there is the promise that, and we'll look at that. So let me not go further there until we get there. So tithing and giving to God out of your bounty is part of the message of Malachi. But that's not the only message. It's only a part of the message of the book. He's also known for his prophecies concerning John the Baptist, and we will be looking at some of that here tonight, and then again the next time. And, you know, rightfully so, because Malachi is the last Old Testament prophet, okay? And you can see in your Bibles that it's the end of the Old Testament, and rightfully so, it's been put in its proper place. The three post-exilic prophets are Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi, who comes much later than Haggai and Zechariah. And then 400 silent years. That's a long time. You know, the United States has only been around much less than that. Much less than 400 years. You know, I'm not going to try to do math in my head right now. Someone do it for me, yell it out. That'll be fine. But, you know, from 1776 till now, I mean, come on. That's a long time. 400 silent years. Kind of incredible thing. And then God bursts on the scene. And I am not kidding when I say God bursts on the scene, because everything just, boom, it just comes. You know, John the Baptist, then the Lord Jesus Christ, and then a lull, and then it really hits hard, because we have that miraculous ministry. In a three-year period of time, we dare say that more miracles were performed by the Lord Jesus Christ on three period of time than the entire recorded miracles up to that point. All just condensed, daily miracles basically taking place by our Lord. So, anyway, Luke helps us bridge between Malachi and the promises of the Old Testament coming to pass. So, first, look at Malachi 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. We're going to look at it in two different ways. We're going to look at the book of Malachi tonight under really four heads after we give this introduction. And then we're going to look at it next time under six disputations. Will a man rob God? How have we robbed you? That's one of the disputations. So that's how I'm setting the book up. There's many ways we could have done it. Malachi, by the way, reads... So we're Malachi 3:1. Let's read it together. Behold, I send my messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Okay, so we're talking about John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So as we get near the end of the prophetic word of the Old Testament, and then we do have books that were written and have been kept, and the apocryphal books will take place during this 400-year period of time. Most of them will, at least. But here is the sure prophetic word. John the Baptist, first of all, my messenger, preparing the way before me, says the Lord. Okay, so this is the Lord that's talking here, and we see the Trinity embedded in this. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and that certainly is what happened. Even the messenger of the covenant, and that's who he is, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming. Be another 400 years, but behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then you can look over, go to Malachi chapter 4, if you would, for a minute. And what you can do is keep your finger in Malachi 4 and turn to Luke chapter 1. We're going to do a little going back and forth here, okay? So, we got Malachi 4 and Luke chapter 1, okay? Malachi 4, verse 2. Now, it's, verse 1 is very important too, yeah, of course. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. I'm going to wait on that, because this is actually, if you compare the message of John the Baptist, this is what he's talking about. This is actually the message that he's giving. So we'll wait till the next time and talk about the message. We're talking about the book itself and the introduction here. But verse 2 I want to point you to, which says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Now, the Son of Righteousness is what I'm pointing us to. And then we go to Luke chapter 1. And let's go back to verse 76. Okay, Luke chapter 1, verse 76. And this is Zechariah. Zechariah's the father of John the Baptist. After he has his voice back and he's able to talk again and able to talk about what he's learned, and his son gives a prophetic word, and you, child, talking about his child, will be called the prophet of the highest, and you'll go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us. Note that word day spring there, or whatever your translation happens to say. Some use a slightly different word. Some talk about the sunrise there. To give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So the prophetic word had ended. Prophetic word now has begun once again. And a little baby is born. And he's preparing the way for the Son of Righteousness, the S-U-N of Righteousness that Malachi talks about. And here, in my translation, it's the day spring or the dawn, which obviously is talking about Messiah, has visited us from on high. And so the dawning of a new day with the Son of Righteousness is upon us here, to say. There's a lot of back and forth here. And as we talk about sitting in darkness, you know, the whole idea of darkness in verses 76 and 77 takes us, and I'll just turn there myself, to the book of Isaiah. You can go both ways with the scriptures. They go back and forth. So Malachi is building on the things that previous prophets have said, and then he's pointing ahead, of course, to Jesus Christ, whom all the prophets talked about. In Malachi chapter 9, or sorry, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. And of course, this is mostly where Jesus' ministry was, in Zebulun, Naphtali areas, and it was known as Galilee by that particular time. And then Isaiah 9:2, the great prophecy that is recorded in the New Testament also. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Okay, so we see Malachi alluding to that because he probably had the prophecies of Isaiah and knew about that. And then alluding ahead to the future here. And then we already saw Luke talking about verses 76 and 77. We can find that also in Malachi as we read the last two verses. Behold, I'll send you Elijah, chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. One of the difficulties in prophecy, and we ought to be able to figure it out because now we're further down the line, but when Messiah came, you can see why they expected something big time to happen. They expected Messiah to come and basically the world as they know it to end. Well, why would they think that? I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Now, our dispensational friends have said, well, all these things haven't come to pass yet. They're way out there. But I would hope that I would not have to spend a great deal of time showing you that the prophecies of Elijah were fulfilled in John the Baptist. I mean, nothing could be more clear. The Bible actually tells us that. And yet, some people are still looking for Elijah to come. But we're told he's already come. It's plainly said to us. In fact, let me go ahead and take us to some scriptures to prove that, just quickly. First of all, the day of the Lord. Let's talk about the day of the Lord here. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 again. This time we go way back to verse 17. And this is, let's go back to verse 16, because there's where Malachi comes in. So don't want to miss that. And he'll turn the hearts of many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Talking about that, and that's what we actually say, the hearts of the children and the hearts of the fathers. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, I want you to notice something. Malachi ended with a curse. Lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. There's no curse here. He's not talking about a curse now. He's talking about preparing a people for the Lord. And Zechariah said to the angel, how shall I know this? Okay, so there we go. And taking care of that. So with that being said and done, we can see the joy of his birth. Back to verse 13 of Luke 1. The angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. So there we go with that. So we see the prophecy there. We can tie it back into Malachi 3:1 that we've already looked at. And just to finish up on John the Baptist, I'll go to Matthew 11. John the Baptist is the greatest prophet that was born among men. The last Old Testament prophet. Jesus said he was the greatest. So I have to believe the Lord. And why is he the greatest? Because everybody said, he's coming, he's coming, he's coming. And John the Baptist had the privilege and said, there he is. He's right there in John chapter 1. Okay. Matthew 11, verse number 7. And, of course, this is one of John's weak points. Are you the one that was coming, or do we look for another? He was in prison, and he asked that question. And that's because prophecy is very, very difficult to understand. He expected something big to happen when Messiah burst onto the scene. And it really didn't. He was a man. He was walking. He was working. Nothing seemed to be happening all that great. And now he was doing wonderful things. He was healing people and all sorts of things. But it didn't look like the end of the world like they expected. It didn't look like Israel was now going to be the nation that everybody looked to. They were getting disappointed in the ministry of the Lord because they expected something different. Matthew 11, verse 7. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? a man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there's not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But then notice this, but he who's least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than these, or greater than him. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah, who is to come. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, you know, we're always exhorted to take the scriptures literally, and we should take them literally as best as we can, and where we should. But we need to have discernment, too. If it's meant to be taken literally, we take it literally. If it's meant to be taken figuratively, we take it figuratively. Well, John the Baptist was not literally Elijah coming down from heaven, but he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he did come to fulfill the prophecy that Elijah would come. You know, we could talk about that, but let's save that for another day. Now some background. Okay, so now let's give some background to Malachi, and then four exhortations. Malachi in Hebrew means messenger. And if you read through this short book, which will take you 10 minutes to read, the whole book, probably. You read through the short book, you see messenger coming up a lot. The word messenger coming. We've already seen it tonight a few times. Well, Malachi in Hebrew means messenger. That's exactly what it means. And so it's an easy vocabulary word to learn, you know, when you're trying to do that. And there's been some debate about whether Malachi was his real name or if he's an unnamed prophet going by that title. Really doesn't matter to us. For the simple reason, we don't know anything about his life. We know nothing about Malachi's life. He's unknown to us except for what he writes and what he says. And conservative scholarship speaks with one voice. I have yet to find an Old Testament book of the Bible where the scholars are starting to say, well, that wasn't really written by so-and-so. It was written by, you know, a guy named Isaiah. Then there's a Deutero-Isaiah, and then there's a... every book of the Bible suffers this kind of stuff, you know. Why would we not think that there's one Malachi, you know, and it writes, and it's a very coherent message that makes sense. The language is very clear all the ways through. And so almost every conservative scholar speaks with an overwhelming voice that Malachi was one prophet, not numerous prophets, with the last message to be heard for 400 years. And so we don't know much about him. But there is a historical gap between the ministry of Malachi and the other two post-exilic prophets, the aged Haggai. Consider your ways, you know. And he exhorts the people to start rebuilding the temple again after a 16-year lag. And then Zechariah, the young man who ministered for a long time. But still, I would say from possibly the end of Zechariah's ministry to the beginning of Malachi's could be 50 years. It could be that long. We just don't know for sure because we're not given a sure time frame. But Haggai and Zechariah were very successful in their ministries as far as what they were shooting for, especially at the beginning. Rebuild the temple, finish the temple, and that exactly is what happened. But then Zechariah, as an older man, gives a series of encouraging prophecies. We looked at that last Sunday morning about some of those encouraging prophecies regarding the remnant of the people and Messiah and the new covenant and the nations coming to God, even to the end of the world and to God's ultimate victory. So Nehemiah is possibly during this time period, you know, and we won't take time to fully explore Nehemiah. But you know what? Some of the problems we're going to look at right now were problems in Nehemiah's day. Nehemiah's the one that the temple's been built. He builds the wall. Okay, Artaxerxes, king, he builds the wall and does that job. And Malachi is right around that same time period, as best as we can tell. So Malachi has some disputations with the people. A new generation has come from the original remnant that comes out of Babylon, and they're unfaithful. They're unfaithful in their worship. They have unfaithful priests. They're unfaithful in their marriages, and they're unfaithful in their finances. So there's the four heads we have tonight. Okay, unfaithfulness. And we'll see them as we go here. And we get to the unfaithfulness of a generation, and we look at the promises of the new covenant and the blessings and Messiah coming. Look at Malachi 1, verse 11. Malachi 1, 11. From the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name. Obviously, that's one of the places we take figuratively, isn't it? Incense and prayer are equated together in the Old Testament. So you read that, and you can think, oh, well, all these incense sacrifices are going to continue. That's not, you know, in every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So there's the great promise of the day in which we live, the blessings of what we have. And it's the new covenant. And this will literally be true, from the rising of the sun to even to its going down. And it happens occasionally to us, but it happens to many others. If you go on sermon audio and you look and see where people are listening of a clip of what's happening, and you can see that the sun, you know, never really sets on how the Word of God is going out, just by sermon audio, and there's many other ways it goes out too, plus the churches that are established in so many places. They used to say the sun never sets on the British Empire, and that was true at one time. Well, the sun never sets on the Church of God, which is established throughout the world. There's always something happening there. There's always a people of God, you know. So the new covenant has tremendous blessings, not just one small little nation anymore, but unfaithfulness in worship. Let's get right down to the nitty-gritty of where Malachi ministered and the people he ministered to. Verse number 12. But, after all those great promises, but you profane it. Profane the worship of the Lord is what he's talking about. In that you say, the table of the Lord is defiled, and its food is contemptible. You also say, oh, what a weariness, and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring the stolen, the lame, and the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and takes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. Now, they were giving God the worst of their flock instead of their best. They were making these sacrifices, but the sacrifices they were giving were not acceptable sacrifices because they didn't follow the law that had been given down. They were offering the worst instead of the best. They were supposed to be without spot and blemish because they pictured the Lord Jesus Christ. They offered what they really didn't want to keep. That's what it amounted to. They gave what they really didn't want. It was a form of religion, but it wasn't from the heart. A form of an offering, but not putting God first. So their worship was profane. One of the reasons their worship was profaned is because their priesthood was profane. Their priesthood was profane. Look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Behold, I'll rebuke your descendants and spread refuse on your faces. Now this is to the priests. Notice chapter 2, verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment's for you. Okay. And refuse, I'll call it dung, and I won't call it what I could call it because I don't like to use that kind of language, but God does himself, actually, you know. And refuse means what you think it means, and it does mean dung. I'll spread that on your faces and refuse of your solemn feasts, and one will take you away with it. And what he's talking about is, obviously, these animals that are sacrificed, they do have dung, you know. And as they kill the animal, that is part of what it is. And they were told to take the dung outside of the temple area and burn it separately. That's what they were to do. And they probably did that. I'm sure they did. But figuratively speaking, God says, you know, I'm going to spread this on your faces. I mean, that's pretty, God's talking some pretty serious language here, you know. Okay. Then you shall know that I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord of hosts. And then in verse 5, my covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me. Talking about Levi, of course, that's the father of the priests. That's the priestly tribe. So when he says Levi, think about all the priests. Okay. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and turned many away from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger, there it is again, of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way, talking to the priests. You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore I also have made you contemptible and base before the people, because you've not kept my ways, but have shown partiality in the law. And we could go on, but I won't. Okay, we'll just stop it right there. But you can see the rebuke that's going to the priest. What should a priest be? Go back to chapter 1. Go back to chapter 1. This is what a priest should do. Okay. Chapter 1, verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am the father, where's my honor? And if I'm a master, where's my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised you? You offer defiled food on my altar, and you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. Okay, and then, when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? So we've seen what a faithful priest is supposed to do, and Levi is used in chapter 2 to show that. My covenant was with him. This is what he did. He walked uprightly. This is the way it should be. This is what you do. This is the kind of priesthood that you have developed. And when they bring the sick and the blemished, you shouldn't sacrifice them. You know, you're partaking in their evil when you offer the lame and the sick. Would you give it to your governor? Yeah. There's something to learn from that, if we think about it. You know, when we come to worship the Lord, just think, if you were going to stand, well, I hate to use the governor as an example, so you're going to stand before somebody you really respect, okay? And stand before somebody you really love, you really respect, and of course, we should respect those that are our leaders, but you're going to go stand before an important person. You're going to take it seriously, right? You're going to be ready to go. You're going to be desirous to go. You're going to do your best. You're going to give your best. It's important to you. Shouldn't we be doing the same with the Lord when we come together on Sunday? Absolutely, we should. And that's the importance of this here. And the priests, who should have been directing them more than the priest? It's their ministry to do that. It's their job to do that, so to speak. You know, that's what they're supposed to do. Now, the priestly tribe of Levi was not always faithful. We know that. We could point to Aaron having two wicked sons, and God killed him. And we could point to Eli having two wicked sons, and God took them too. Okay. But there are faithful priests. Verse 7 of chapter 2. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he's the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then it goes back to the unfaithful priests from verses 8 to 12. Okay, so verse number, okay, let's go to the next one then. In their marriages, unfaithful in their worship, unfaithful priests, unfaithful in their marriages. This we pick up in verse 14. Okay. Verse 14 to 17 here. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you've dealt treacherously. Yet she's your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? Why? Because he seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. For the Lord God of Israel says he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. If you've wearied me with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? Now, let me deal with that first, verse 17. Then we'll deal about divorce just for a few minutes here. Because this is a real problem in our society. And I know my heart goes out to many of you that are divorced, you know. And your life is not over. And it's not hopeless for you, you know. And God can use you. And it's a great thing. And many of you, no doubt, that have been divorced were divorced many years ago, for whatever reason it happened to be, and maybe before you were a Christian, or, you know, it just was really probably the most difficult thing that you have ever gone through. It's been said that divorce is worse than a death, because you have to live with it. It's true, okay? So we always hope that we won't have divorce. That's what we hope. But if you are divorced, please don't take offense here. I think you really, my heart goes out to you, and I think you can actually say, yes, I wouldn't want that to happen to anybody else. In fact, it's part of the ministry that you can actually do is with our younger people, encourage them to be very, very careful in the choices they make of a mate, you know. Things can happen, and sometimes a person, it's absolutely no fault of their own, you know, but it can happen that way. So that's the idea about divorce. But what were they doing? They were marrying unbelievers. That's the problem that they really had. They were marrying unbelievers. We can see this from verse number 11. And Judah's dealt treacherously. An abomination has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. For Judah's profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He's married the daughter of a foreign god. That's always going to be a problem. It's always going to be a problem to marry an unbeliever, a Christian marrying an unbeliever, now bringing it to our own time. It was going to be a problem in Israel, too. The wisest man that ever lived, you know who he is, right? Solomon. Wasn't so wise when it came to women, right? He married many, many foreign women. And the Bible says that when he was old, they turned his heart away from the Lord. If that can happen to Solomon, the wisest man, that can happen to anybody, right? So let's train our children. Let's train them properly so that they won't go through this horrible, terrible heartache that so many have suffered with. So they were unfaithful in their marriages, and that was part of what had happened. And, that's the great problem here. Even secular psychologists will tell you that when you bring two different religions together, it's going to be a problem. It's going to be a very big problem. How are you going to raise the kids? How are you going to teach them? You know? And isn't that basically what it says here in verse 15? He seeks godly offspring. This morning, we had a blessing stand before us of three graduates that were young people. You know? And I mentioned that one of them, you know, well, they were here before they were born. Actually, they were raised up in the nursery and in church all the time. And I really should have mentioned that there were two of them that were in that category. Two of them, Samuel also was in that category. Sarah, his sister, she was 6 months old when the Garlands came to church. So, you know, they've been here all that time, which is a wonderful thing. You know, and for that we're very, very glad. You know, well, you know, when you have different religious backgrounds, how are you going to raise the children? You know, and that's something to really consider. And like I said, even secular psychologists will tell you that this is going to be a problem. You know, but the answer isn't divorce. No, if you're married today, the answer isn't divorce. 1 Peter 3 tells women how to deal with an unbelieving husband. 1 Corinthians 7 tells a man or a woman how to deal with an unbelieving spouse. And so divorce is not an option, you know. And so we just have to go with that, you know. And like I said, I always am very, very sensitive to talk about this issue because I really don't want to hurt anyone's heart for the things that have happened in the past. But I think you would agree with me and know that God's plan for marriage is one man, one woman for one lifetime. And that puts widowhood and widows and widowers in a different category, doesn't it? For one lifetime. Because when your spouse dies, the Bible tells us we're free to remarry that way. So, and that being the case, God's plan is one man, one woman for one lifetime. Death enters the picture. Why does death enter the picture? Death enters because of sin, and so there's heartbreak that takes place there. But of course, many come to faith later in life, already having suffered the ravages of divorce, and ravages is not too strong a word. And God's grace is sufficient to meet the difficulty. But it will be a difficulty. You know, it will be a difficulty. You know. But sometimes God is gracious to even lessen the blows of that. Finally, tonight, in their finances. Unfaithful in their finances. Chapter 3, verse number 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you've robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Let me stop right there. Does God need our money? Does God need? God doesn't need anything. Absolutely not. But here's his plan. It's a wondrous plan. Okay, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. That's a means, that's done. And try me now in this. How often does God challenge us? Here's the challenge from the Lord God Almighty himself. Try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing, there'll not be room enough to receive it. Now, that's an amazing promise. And it wasn't even from Joel Osteen, you know. It's from God himself. Try me. Prove me. Bring what you should and see if I'll supply. And one of the ways he supplies is by opening the storehouses of heaven. But that's not the only way. Look at verse 11. And I'll rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts, and all nations will call you blessed, for you'll be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. There's another place in the Bible that says something very similar. You know, when you scatter abroad, you're blessed, but when you withhold more than you should, it tends to poverty. And those are promises from the Word of God, you know. And Haggai said the same thing, in different words, but the same thing. Haggai talked about those who took care of themselves and did not take care of the temple of God. Haggai 1:6. I'll just read it to you. You've sown much, you bring in little. You eat, but you don't have enough. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put it in a bag with holes. They had no problem building their own houses. Okay. They had no problem taking care of themselves. They had no problem making sure that their needs were met. But as they met their own needs, they found their needs weren't being met. Something was wrong. A bag of holes. Rebuking the devourer is a blessing. Putting your wages into a bag of holes is poverty. Yet this is what God says. This is what God tells us. So I'm going to end right there. Next time we'll finish the minor prophets by exploring Malachi a little bit further. There will be some overlap because of the way that I've set this up. But I wanted to preach it with the disputations. The prophet puts into the words of the people, so to speak. They probably weren't actually saying this, but he puts the word into their mouth that lets them hear their own wickedness. And that can be a very effective method, you know, when we actually tell people what they really mean when they say this or when they do this, you know. And 3:8 is one of those things. You've robbed me, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? Okay, then I'll tell you. What way? And then he goes on to explain it very good. So, with that being said and done, we're going to go to the Lord's table and observe that as we do on Sunday evenings. 2 weeks from now, we'll have our last evening service until the fall. And then the Lord's Supper will be moving into the morning service at 10 o'clock. And we'll be having devotions and meditation thoughts from various ones of our men. And we've already got a pretty good lineup, but we still have a couple of openings left. If any of you would like to put your name in for that, I'd be glad for you to do that. And those are always blessed times. And hopefully we'll even have some testimonies of people joining the church this summer too.